Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
One after the other, which express how excited he was that God had worked in his life. Just notice the words, peace with God, justified, that means we're put in the right with God. We have hope in the glory of God. We have endurance in our sufferings. We have hope. We have God's love poured into our hearts. We have reconciliation. There's just some of the words, right, that describe that sense of belonging to God, which overflows in thanksgiving and praise. And that is the Christian life. It's a life that is overflowing in joy and hope and praise, even in the midst of suffering, which of course is not denied at all. In the midst of our whole life, we can be assured. And this is the word I want to come back to today in thinking with you. We can be assured. We can be certain. We can be truly at peace, knowing this. Now, I have a sense sometimes that people look at this, as it were, from the outside. They hear these words and they get these ideas and they see how people can, like Paul, can be excited, but it's not quite their experience. And so today, I want to go back in this text to just what Paul says right at the beginning. He says, since we have been justified through faith. Faith was the way in to all of this. And I want to think very carefully with you today about the difficulties that we might have in coming to faith, in taking these first steps, as we've been talking about already today, these first steps in the real Christian life. So that's where we're going. It's not quite the normal exposition at all, but it's looking at a very particular part. How is it that we come to really experience this? What are the difficulties about doing that? What holds us back? That's what we're going to talk about for a little while after we've sung our next lovely hymn today, Before the Throne of God Above. So I'd like to take you today to think about this matter of faith and how it works and how different things could make it difficult for me to to really enter into the full experience of the Christian life. And I've listed five that I've thought of. Some of them are from my own experience, I have to confess, or the experience of different people I've known through the years who've struggled at this very point. Here is the first one. In some ways it's the simplest one. I might say to myself, well, I've been brought up in the church. I've sort of drifted into it. I can't conceive my life apart from being in the church. But I sometimes feel that something is missing. Now, I'm not talking about whether you're a Christian or not at this point. I don't know that. Maybe neither do you. I'm not passing judgment. But what that indicates is that there's not an assurance, that there's a question mark about it. You've been brought up in the church. You've maybe joined the church. But you feel that there's something not quite right, that you haven't quite got there. And sometimes you compare yourself with other people who profess to be Christians, and they seem to be far more assured than you are. And you feel inferior. Now, what do you do about that? That's the first one. We'll come back to the answers later on. The second area that I think can be difficult for some folks is this. I'm very religious. I'm sensitive to religious things. I'm especially out in nature and that kind of thing. And I believe God. I believe in God. I believe that he's behind it all. I can even at times see he's in it. I'm not an atheist. I'm not even in a sense an agnostic. I'm a believer in a way, but a believer in what exactly? I'm good at kind of feelings, and I get moved, and flowers move me, and sunsets move me, and that kind of thing. See? Poets move me. I'm a person who's religious like that. But am I a Christian? Because I'm like that. Is that what being a Christian is? Being kind of religious and God-fearing and that kind of thing? Or is there more to it? And maybe am I missing out on something? I remember once when I was student minister, student assistant at St. David's Broomhouse, we had a prayer meeting, and there was a lady there who was wonderful, a wonderful lady, and she came to the prayer meeting, and there were about half a dozen of us, as I remember, had met in the vestry to pray, and she prayed. And after the prayer meeting, I said to Ron Sewell, the minister, I said, oh, you must be so glad to have her there. She's obviously such a spiritual woman. And he said to me, she'll be much better once she's converted. And I looked at him. I didn't understand what he was talking about. But he did. He understood what he was talking about, and he could see that Mrs. Clark, she's long gone to heaven and all that story, she became a wonderful Christian in time. But at that point in her life, she was a religious person. She was a very religious person. But Ron had picked up that at the heart of her life, there was something serious that was missing. And the thing that was missing was a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious, but not Christian. Well, we'll come back to that one too. Do you identify at all with it? Here's the third area, I think, that's difficult. And we've touched on it already in talking with the children about hesitancy and fearfulness. Now, I can speak from personal experience about that. I have already, in a sense, about the swimming business. But there are personalities like that, aren't there? And actually, I happen to be one. That we are prone to commitment anxiety, as it's called, I think, in psychological terms. We are prone to commitment anxiety. That's why I could never do things like jumping off a springboard and over a horse in the gym. You remember you had to do that. We were lined up to do that. To jump onto the springboard, put your hands on the other side of this thing they called the box and get your legs somehow over it, and I was sure I would break my neck if I did anything of the sort. I had commitment anxiety. I didn't believe that the springboard would work for a start, and I didn't believe that I would get my feet on it right, and I certainly didn't believe I would land safely, so I didn't do it. You know the kind of people that escape these things by running round the side? That was me. Commitment anxiety. That's just an example. But there are people with that kind of issue in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel. They know that they should be converted, or whatever it is that the language you use for it. They know that they should come to him. They know that personally they should trust him. But they just can't do it. They're feared. I'm not condemning them because I would just be condemning myself. They're feared. We're feared. And it's very, very common that people get to that stage. Am I speaking to any of you who are at that kind of state? You believe in a way in the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually getting your feet off the bottom, actually trusting, actually just coming to him is so difficult, because that would be making a final decision, and commitment anxiety people are very difficult about final decisions. We always want a way out. Got it? That kind of difficulty. Well, we come back to that one too. Here's number four. This is more specific. There are things that have happened to you, decisions you've made perhaps, things you regret, and you feel that because of these things in your life, that you can never really be a proper Christian. Whatever it is hangs around your neck and is never going to be taken off. It's just there, and it just stops it. Stops you becoming a Christian. Because you look at what you've done, what you've been through perhaps, and you say, because of all of that, I just can't. I remember visiting a lovely man in Wester Hills days, and he was dying, ultimately. We'd visited him for months. We knew that he wasn't very well, but we didn't know how bad it was. Anyway, none of us in the team in Wester Hills in those days had been able to get a proper discussion with him about things. And we prayed, I remember, we prayed very much that there would be a chance to really speak with him. I'll call him Fred, that wasn't his name, but I'll call him Fred for the sake of giving him a name. And I visited Fred, and he was by this time very near to death, really, but conscious and able to talk. And we had a bit of time together and talk and a prayer and so on. And then, as I left, or as I thought I was going to leave, I said, "Are you okay? You know, the way you ask." And it was a huge question in a way, wasn't it? Here's a dying man and I'm asking him, "Are you okay?" And I never forget his response. His response came back, "I'll never be okay. I'll never be okay." And I said, "Fred, why do you say that?" "Well," he said, "I left my first wife, and it was my fault. And I know I was wrong. And I'm happily married now." Again, he was too. She was a lovely person. "But because of that in my life, I can never be okay. I carry," he didn't use these words, but this is what he meant, "I carry a burden of guilt that nobody can take away." Well, of course, you know what I did, don't you? I took him to the clear and plain words of the Lord Jesus Christ and explained to him that by his death he had taken all our sins and carried all our sorrows. And that all we had to do was accept it and say, "Yes, thank you." And the end of that conversation, he seemed to be at peace. And his wife bore testimony that although he died a few days later, he'd never lost that peace from what she called that long conversation. I'll never be okay. Do you have that kind of feeling? I'll never be okay. Well, in a sense, I've answered that one, haven't I? Let me mention just one last one. And again, it's somewhat echoing my own experience when I was young. People's perception of you, how they think of you, and how you like them to think about you. Because of my attendance and loyalty to the church, I may have been given recognition and credit for being in a far more spiritually advanced state than I really am. Now, when I was young, I led the Scripture Union in the school, together with others. When I went to university, I was in the Christian Union. And in my first year, they asked me to be secretary of the Christian Union. But let me tell you this. I didn't have assurance of salvation all the time. I was committed to Christ. I'm sure I was really committed to Christ. But I didn't have the assurance a lot of the time. And what hindered me from really telling people about it was that they all thought I was a Christian and that I was very assured and didn't have any problems. And if I'd said, "Well, actually, I'm often unsure whether I'm really saved at all," what would they have thought of me? Now, I'm sure a lot of them wouldn't have thought any the less of me, actually, but that was in my head. And that's what constituted the problem. That I found it difficult to confess my real spiritual need because everybody thought I was ahead of them, or at least parallel to them. It can be a real hindrance, can't it? when what you're really going to have to do is to confess that you really have a need that nobody else thinks you've got. And you've got to step off perhaps a pedestal that they've put you on and be very ordinary. Now, there you are. I've given you five kind of difficulties about getting through to this position of assurance. And I've touched on the answer to some of them. Of course, as we think about these answers, there are various things I think that can help us. One is clear teaching can help. That's where I was with Fred. Don't need to emphasize him very much more, do I? That's where I was with Fred. I had to teach him that he'd got it wrong. That there is no sin, that there is no thing in your life that can forever rob you of your right, if I can call it that, to assurance and peace with God. None of that can stand at all in the presence of the glory of the cross. And we have to one way or another lift that up. We have to teach about that. Now, what about religious people? Well, I think what helps with religious people is if you do a bit of diagnosis. In fact, I've tried to do a little bit of diagnosis with you already this morning. Let me take it a little bit further. Religious people tend to be vague. I mean, they are good in general. Nature usually means a lot. Feelings of wonder, even raptures about beauty. But when it comes to Jesus, they're much less secure. Sometimes to them, too much emphasis on him makes them feel vaguely uncomfortable. Yes? So clearing things up in terms of what your real Christian position is very important. And the way to do that, it seems to me anyway, if you've got a better way, you'll tell me. But I think what we need to do is to say, what is really important to me? And if we're talking about a person being a Christian, ask the question, is Jesus Christ at the heart of it all? I go further. Is he indispensable? Is Jesus indispensable to me? That's what will differentiate you from a religious person and define your Christian position. Is Jesus indispensable to you? If I can do without him, I may be very religious, but it's not specifically Christian. And when you come to the New Testament, you find that people who give their testimony there, like the Apostle Paul, say, to me, to live is Christ. That's it. To live is Christ. It's not sunsets and nearer to a God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. What? Well, I'm not saying anymore. What do we need? We need to diagnose ourselves. What is it that really is important? Is Christ in the center? Now, if your answer to that sort of question is, well, to me, he's not. I'm religious and all that, and lots of things are fine as far as that goes, but I'm not clear about this, whether Christ is indispensable to me, then I think what you have to do, I can advise you, is to declutter. Get rid of a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. Declutter your mind and your heart. What is the heart of my faith? What can I not do without? I'll not go into the theme of decluttering It's very embarrassing, isn't it? It's hard to do. Declutter your mind, declutter your heart, and get to the core. Is Jesus at the very heart of everything? And if he's not, then all you are is a lost religious person. Right? That's what you've got. But if you've got Jesus, you've got all that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. Yeah? Declutter. Look at your life. Now to move on to the person with this commitment anxiety that I've described to you. Now let us recognize that commitment anxiety is not all bad. You don't want to be a person who just falls for every fool story. You want to have some discernment. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you know that a thing is right and you can't move forward. That's what I'm talking about. Of course, it helps, as I've indicated, to have somebody with you to help you, to take you, accompany with you on the journey, but that's not always necessary. It might be a help. But what is important is that you're brutally honest with yourself and you make up your mind that you're going to follow where God leads you, even if it is uncomfortable. Difficult. You got that idea? And most of all, I think, for the person with commitment anxiety, I think that the kind of preaching that I believe that we give you here, by and large, is such a help. Why? Because what we try to do is always put before you the Lord Jesus Christ, is to lift him up. And the more you see of Jesus Christ, the more likely you are to get out of your uncommitted state and fall on your face before him and come to him. Right? And that's what it's about. It's about actually coming to him. All to Jesus, I surrender all. And we come. O Lamb of God, I come, I come, I come. Now here is a personal experience of mine in the midst of what I've described as my lack of assurance for quite a bit of time in my first year at university. I remember I was so distressed about this and so anxious about it that I made up my mind that I would see if I could get it solved once for all. And I excused myself from all other activities one morning and I walked Blackford Hill in Edinburgh. And I climbed to the top. And as I climbed to the top, I was in prayer to God. And the essence of my prayer was this: I can't solve this. I can't solve this. Only you can solve this. And I cast myself now and forever upon your eternal mercy. Well, I didn't have a flashing light or anything like that. But it did make a difference. I had cast myself forever upon his mercy. And the Bible tells us, of course, that if we do that, underneath are the everlasting arms which can never let us go. So there you are. There are a few of the things that I think can hinder us from getting, if you were through, of actually exercising faith, getting to him. Does it echo with any of your experience where you're at? Then let's come to God today. Just tell him about it. And maybe at the heart of it, you might do what I did on Blackford Hill. and cast yourself forever upon the mercy of God. Let us pray.